And God answered her prayer. And she, as a result, dedicated her firstborn son, Samuel, to the service of the Lord. And this is her song of thanksgiving. My heart rejoices in the Lord. I'm reading not from the ESV, so I'm a very improper Christian. But my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. She talks against arrogance. And she says that God is the weigher of actions and of words. The bows of the mighty men, all the armies of the enemies of God's people are destroyed and broken down. They're stumbled and they're fallen. The rich have become poor and the hungry have become full. The barren have given birth. Those who have many children have become feeble. The Lord both kills and makes alive. He brings up the low and lifts them up. He brings down to the grave and then lifts up out of the grave. He takes up the beggar from the ash heap, sets them among princes. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. And so on. All his adversaries will be broken in pieces. But then it makes a very interesting reference right at the very end in verse 10. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. A wonderful song of thanksgiving. Possibly, though, a little bit too much just for the birth of a firstborn son. And that's why I've chosen this passage. What is interesting is it's an immediate response, a divinely inspired response to God's provision of Samuel. But as she responds in faith and thanksgiving to Samuel coming into the world, her vision goes beyond her circumstances. Her vision goes to the purposes of God, both now and in the future. There's a grandeur which is not limited to the provision of Samuel. And that really refers us to the spirit of prophecy in general, as God as a prophet. And of all the prophets of the Old Testament, and they're linked in not simply to their own situations, but they are linked into the sovereign purposes of God, for it is God who has inspired them. And the words of this song were given to Hannah by God, and they were meant to express something far beyond her own provision, but to look to the nation. Because what was the nation at this time? Well, as we go on and read, we see there's a corruption and an absence of proper leadership at this time, isn't there? If Hannah is barren by nature, the land is barren as a whole. Right at the very heart, in the house of God, there is terrible public sin. Not just with the sons of Eli, but with the abdication of authority by Eli himself. We have here a lack of standing up to wickedness, and wickedness going rife in the system. The land is barren. And yet what does she point to here? She points to the sense that God, who has been gracious to her, will not only be gracious to her, but be gracious to the nation as well. For his name's sake. For his glory's sake. Not only has she, the humble servant, maidservant in a sense of God, been raised up as she's given birth to Samuel, but all those who are humble and lowly and poor will be raised up. Not only will the mouths of those who scorned her be stopped, because she was scorned, you remember, because she had no child. Not only will those who mocked her be stopped, but all of those who raise up their arms against God. All the bows, it says, the weapons of the mighty enemies will be broken. It's not just a blessing for her. It's a blessing for the nation as well. You notice here too, there's a narrative here. It's not just about her situation, but that there is a deliberate narrative to God's promises. This is meant to occur for something else to occur. Because as it says here, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And we know that right at the end of, towards the end of Samuel's long career as a prophet and as a judge amongst the people of God, he was the one who was raised up, as we'll look a little bit more at tomorrow, he was the one who was raised up to anoint a king amongst Israel. First Saul, and then David. And the stage is set for the next progression in the purposes of God amongst his people. So how do we have a situation like this? A situation where a woman who was barren and then gives birth is able to say such things. It is because God is amongst his people by his Spirit, bringing his truth, proclaiming his purposes, setting the timetable of his plan, and showing the nature of how his plan works out. Because as you read this, and I was just struck again this morning as I was reading this song of Hannah, immediately there comes to mind another glorious song, this time in the New Testament. You might be thinking of it. It's the song of Mary, isn't it? The song of Mary when a greater anointed one is born of her. She was not barren in the sense that Hannah was. But nevertheless, her child was born out of time. It was born against the wills and purposes of man. It was born in complete contrast to the way that we were born, in that sense. Without having known a man, conceiving by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of Promise is born. And it's the same language here, isn't it, that we have with Hannah's song. God proclaiming purposes which go so counter to what this world expects and what we, by our own natures, expect as well. God is the great, in that sense, God is the great countercultural God. And he shows that in this song of Hannah's. But he's doing this by his Spirit because he is ministering amongst his people as a prophet as well. Obviously, he raised up prophets, the greatest ones, of course, Moses, and then we have later on the grand period of prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we have the rest of the prophets, as you know, as we start heading towards the revelation of Christ himself. But it is because God himself is moving among them. God is the one who reveals himself by word. And as we know later on, in the Gospel of John, who is that word? It is Christ himself. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So God is the God of the word. And that is our entry point, I think, to understanding Christ in the Old Testament, not simply typified, not simply foretold, and we'll be looking at that, but active. By his Spirit and word, active among the people, seeking to see them understand more of what God is on about for them. When I was a boy, one of the biggest gifts I can ever thank my own father for was he made me, when I knew how to learn to read and write, he made me learn the Shorter Catechism by heart over several years. And as a result, I can gleefully inflict this on young people in my own church. But nevertheless, it was a great gift. And I'll never forget the question, how does Christ execute or perform the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet by revealing to us, through his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. What does salvation mean if we're not taught what it means? How can Christ die? How can Christ rule unless we actually know what that means? Christ did a job for us. He did a thing for us. But as you know, you go for a job. You need a job description. You need to understand exactly what the purpose, the scope, the situation of that job is. Christ came to be our Redeemer. First, he must reveal what it is to be that Redeemer. And he does that continuing on today by his Word and Spirit. So let's look then at God as the revealer in his Word. God is the God who speaks. We see that right at the very beginning of the Scriptures in Genesis. What is the very first thing that happens in verse 2? After in the beginning God created the... I think it's verse 2. I hope it's not verse 3. But we have three words said, don't we? I can't remember how many words it was in the original. But in verse 3... Yes, it is verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." Let there be light. As I've said before, speaking in my own church, how incredible it is, that first act of God's creation. That we would have light where there had been no light, except in God himself. But in the world, there was no form, there was void, there was no pattern, and then suddenly light. It was all by the word of God's power. With simple word, these things came to be. And that is therefore the way that God presents himself in the rest of the Old Testament, as the God who speaks. He is not simply, and this is a mistake that has been made at times, he is not simply the God who acts. One of the distortions of the Old Testament that has come about over the last few centuries is the idea that, yes, we believe that God acts, that he saved the people out of Egypt, that he brought them and established them in the land of Canaan. We can believe that those things actually happened, but the record that we have of them in this Old Testament, in the Scriptures, is simply a record that men have made as they respond to the acts of God. And the same thing is said about the New Testament. Yes, Jesus really lived and walked on the earth. Yes, Jesus taught. And yes, he died and rose again. But the Scriptures, the Gospels themselves, are simply a record of man's impressions and reactions to what Jesus did. That gives us a little bit too much wiggle room. It allows us then to say, well, yes, we believe there was a God who really acted, but, you know, the record of it is so-so. It's got some good bits. It's got some bits we may not be able to trust. There could be distortions, not just in terms of introducing miracles and so on, but maybe even in understanding what God meant by his actions. So maybe some of the laws, for example, in the Old Testament are immoral or not right. They're just human traditions which have grown around what God has done. But what God has done is the real thing. But that is not the way that God presents himself. He is a God who very clearly and distinctly explains what he is going to do. Then he does it. And then he reminds them and concludes what he's done by more words. God is a speaking God. He does not simply take Abraham out of Ur to make of him a nation. He speaks to him. He doesn't simply give him the sign of circumcision. He tells him what it means, that he is making a covenant with him. He does not simply take Israel out of Egypt to no longer make them a nation of slaves, but a free nation in Canaan. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and there they sit as a people at the foot of the holy mountain, and they hear God's words. It was too much for them. So after the Ten Commandments, Moses goes up and speaks on their behalf. They felt that they would die by the mere noise, by the mere sound of God's words. They felt that they could not stand before him. But he nevertheless spoke to them. God must speak alongside his actions. And that's important for us to remember in the Old Testament, because sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, what we notice, in contrast to the New, is it seems more magnificent in one sense. We look at the way that people worshipped in the Old Testament. We look at the way that God acted in the life of the nation. There seems to be something very external about it. It's not just that, you know, we gather around and we have preaching, and, you know, if it's communion time, we have little bits of bread and grape juice or wine, and we sing songs. And what did they get to have? They sort of had scores of bulls and goats smoking on altars, and grand brass orchestras and choirs proclaiming what was happening as the smoke of the incense went up. They had a priest before them in an ephod and the linen garments of his office, a bejeweled breastplate. They saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in the wilderness. They saw an ark of the covenant that if someone touched it unlawfully, they died. They saw the ground open up underneath Moses' enemies when they challenged him. It seems so external, it seems so impressive on a physical side. But you'll notice, though, at the same time through all of it, what God is really concerned about are the words that he speaks and what they are going to do about those words. You take, in a sense, what you could think of as the two great sacraments, if you like, of the Old Testament: circumcision and the Passover. You think about when the Passover was instituted. It was instituted, remember, on the night before the night of the last plague that came upon Egypt, when the firstborn of every house was to be killed. And then the people of Israel were to each kill their lamb, and they were to take the blood of it, and they were to paint it on their door posts and lintel, and they were to consume the entire lamb, dressed for pilgrimage, dressed for travelling in the wilderness. And what was the part of the instructions of it? And it will come, when you come into the land that God is going to give you, that your children will sit around the table with you. And they will say, "Why do we do these things?" And then you shall say that it was the Lord God who took us out of Egypt and brought us into this land. It was not just meant to be some ritual, was it? It was not simply meant to be done unthinkingly. It was not simply meant to be done as a superstitious thing that has to be done so that we can have benefit, without us understanding anything of what it means. No. They were to explain. They were to remember. They were to call upon God. The sign was matched with word. The symbol with its explanation. The two went together. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper or baptism now, the same thing has to be, doesn't it? It cannot simply exist on its own. It needs the word to go alongside it, to explain it. It's never meant to be apart from that. The reformers actually called it a visible word. The two go together. And that basically means then that we are shut up, in a sense. We are closed off to the way that God reveals himself. That's probably one of the other reasons why people are a little bit uncomfortable about thinking about God as the one who comes in word. Because words have content. Words include promise, but they also include command. Words say, "You cannot make up your own vision of who I am. I am telling you who I am." God is revealing himself. And when he reveals himself, you don't have a choice in the matter about how to think about him. He is taking the initiative, and he is filling who he is with his own content. That is why, if you think about it, what's the great cardinal, the grand sin of the Old Testament? It's idolatry. You can't have the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." You cannot actually keep on to that first commandment unless you also follow the second commandment: "You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of any creature under heaven and earth." You know, understand? You cannot have those two apart from each other. That's why when Moses comes down the mountain, as he hears, you know, and Joshua's going, oh, it's so loud, it must be a war going on down there. Oh no, he says, that's the song, that's the sound of rejoicing in the camp. And he comes down and he sees the golden calf raised up there in rebellion. They would have claimed, well, we're just worshipping our God Jehovah this way. We're choosing our own way of coming to him. We're still worshipping the same God. But what was Moses' reaction when he saw that? He took the tables of stone that was the covenant that they had made with God and he smashed them. It's serious enough to break the agreement between God and the people. It's as bad as that. God has revealed himself. He does not want us to fashion an idea about himself. Remember what I said yesterday about how, you know, when Jacob asked for the name of the man who wrestled with him, and the man would not give it to him. Why do you want to know my name? And I said about how that was a way of, in the culture of the time, of seeking to control the God that you are worshipping. It's the same in this as well, isn't it? You fashion your own idea of God. You take that for yourself. What are you actually doing? You're taking God and putting him in a pigeonhole of your own making. Now, you could do that through a golden calf. You could do that through the high places that they built in the mountains instead of coming to the temple. And you can think of all sorts of pragmatic justifications that they made for those things too. It's too far to go to Jerusalem. I sense a closer presence with God up here. You can imagine the sorts of justifications that might have come out. But it was still wrong, because it was not the way that God had revealed himself. And we too, even if we don't have any visible or pictures of God, we too can fashion him in our own image. We can make him into the God of our own pet causes. We can make him into a 21st century easygoing person between the ages of 18 and 30, if we want to. But we are not given that liberty by Scripture. For he is the God who has revealed himself. You notice, of course, as they go through the wilderness, he even does it through a prophet who is against the people, through Balaam. He forces Balaam to speak words that he doesn't want to speak. God is so powerful, he even gets his donkey to speak the words that Balaam doesn't want to hear spoken. God is the God of word. And that's what we see then in the throughout the prophets of the Old Testament as well. And I'm not going to be going in detail through many of the prophets. I just want to really chart out the themes of what it is if we have a God of word and how he reveals himself. But of course, we start in many ways with the great prophet. We don't think of him often in the books of the prophecy. We think of, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so on. But really, the great prophet of the Old Testament is Moses himself. Who else got to actually speak face to face with God? Who else came down with needing to put a curtain over his face because it was shining from the presence of God? There was no one quite like Moses in that regard. And we see there then, first of all, as we saw yesterday, both challenge and mercy, promise and law. That is part of what God is doing as he reveals himself. He is not simply coming at our initiative. He makes the first step. He sets out the framework. Just as he declares who he is by his word, he sets out the framework of any relationship that we may have with him. And as I mentioned yesterday, that was through covenant. The covenant that he made successively with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and earlier with Noah, and then on with Moses in particular. Filling that out with content, with an expression of his holiness in law, but also through his redemptive acts of taking them out of Egypt, that he is the saving God. He does not give his law until he saves them. There's graciousness there, but there's also a regard for his holiness. So we have promise and law put together. Who is God? What we owe to him, what he requires of us, but also what he has done for us. Now, of course, the wilderness itself showed educated them into all of that too, and also educates both them and us into our utter inability to keep to those terms as well. But what did the people do? They fell away and they rebelled. But when the people, the next generation, rises up, we see basically in the book of Deuteronomy, we see a resetting of that covenant. That's why it's called Deuteronomy, the second law, the giving of the law a second time. And really, in a sense, the whole book is one big sermon. A sermon where Moses charts what God has done. He declares once again the terms of God's covenant with the people. He shows them that if they keep to this, there is blessing. If they disobey, there is cursing. Those two things put together. Moses, in the midst of all of this, has an eye not just to their enjoyment of the land in front of them, but to the spiritual promises, the spiritual realities behind them. We see this, we already saw this a couple of times earlier. Remember, there's a time in Numbers where God commands him to bring forth 70 prophets. And as they come forward with Moses and Aaron and Joshua, God's Spirit comes upon them and they prophesy. And then some of them are still back in the camp. They haven't quite got there yet and they're already prophesying in the camp. And there are people running saying, we've got to stop this. There's prophesying going on in the camp. It's a little bit like, you know, the disciples of Jesus' time saying, you know, when they met someone who was casting out demons in the name of Christ and they said, stop him. And God and Christ said, you know, if whoever is not against us is for us. Let's not forbid this one from doing what he was doing. And Moses was the same. He said, you want me to stop them prophesying? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. Oh, that all the Lord's people would have his Spirit upon them, that they would prophesy. Moses is spiritually minded here. He's not simply looking at the enjoyment of Canaan. He wants to see a genuine spiritual relationship between the people of God and God himself. But we see that also in Deuteronomy. What is the great summation of the law that we're given in Deuteronomy 6? It is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and so on. You shall love the Lord your God. You are coming to the land to be with God, and God is present amongst his people. Now, obviously, they had no genuine conception of Christ's, the full nature of Christ's kingdom to come. They were still shut up, in a sense, to the physical realities around them, but the word of God working amongst them was nevertheless showing to them that the purpose of all of that was that they may be with their God and that they may be in fellowship with him and relationship with him. That is what the grand point of all of this structure of covenant and law and promise was about. It was God wanting them to be his special treasure, as he called them. His peculiar treasure, his special people, his holy nation amongst all the nations of the earth. Well, of course, what we find as we then go on throughout the history of the kingdoms and on as we through the judges first and then through the kingdoms, we see that there are very rare occasions when the people actually follow through with the applications, if you like, of Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy. We see that the history of the nation as a whole is one of declining from those standards, one of needing to be reminded and brought to repentance once again. Now, that is obviously something that we see in the prophets proper, you know, the books of the prophets that we think of, but it's something that we see in earlier parts of the scriptures as well. When we see men like Samuel raised up, when we see even, you know, during King David's time, when we see a prophet like Nathan raised up, for example, he had to go and rebuke King David himself over his sin with Bathsheba. There's this constant witness in the midst of all of this corruption and decline. There's a constant witness back to the covenant relationship with God. And that is the ministry of Christ amongst his people as well. It's that call to repentance and faith. You see, once again, it is God revealing himself. And this is where the prophets of the Old Testament are totally different to the prophets of the other nations around that time. I when I studied classics at university, I got a chance to go and live in Greece for a year after that. And my favorite place in Greece was Delphi. It's beautiful. It's this glorious ancient ruin on the hillside in a cleft of two cliffs. Sort of like, it looks like an eternal olive grove behind and then a bit of sea at the end. And that was called the omphalos of the ancient world by the Greeks, the belly button of the ancient world. It was regarded as the very center of all spiritual enlightenment. Not just Greeks, but even other non-Greek peoples used to send ambassadors to Delphi because they wanted to hear the voice of the god Apollo. But how did they find the voice of the god Apollo? Well, there were some priestesses sitting above a spring, the Castalian spring. The fumes of that spring were meant to, I don't know if it was some sort of mineral water or not, but it was meant to inspire them. And they went into a sort of a trance. And they actually spoke in tongues, showing that speaking in tongues is not necessarily a sign that the Holy Spirit is present. But nevertheless, they spoke in tongues, and then those tongues were interpreted by various priests, who then made some pithy little rhyme that would be given to whoever came. There's a famous one of when the Persians are threatening Athens, and they sent ambassadors saying, "What do we do? This, you know, the King of Kings is coming against us. How on earth do we defend ourselves?" And you know, after this whole swooning and gabbling of the priestess, the priests of Apollo came back and said, "Trust to Salamis and to your wooden walls." So how on earth, you know, what does that make? How do you do that? And then they said, Themistocles, who was a very cunning politician, said, "Well, you know what this means? This means we have to build a fleet out of wood. We have to completely abandon the city and all go on our fleet, and then that's where we'll be protected. That's our wooden wall against the enemy." But there's a couple of older people in the place said, no, it means that little wooden wall we've got around our Acropolis. That's what it means." And so they stayed there, and the Persian army came through, and that was the end of them. They burned all of Athens to the ground, but the rest of the Athenians were on their fleet behind the island of Salamis. And of course, as you may know, if you've read that period of history, they won a glorious naval battle. Their fleet defeated the Persian fleet. And so, you know, Themistocles could say, "You see, I told you so. That's what they meant by the wooden wall." But you see how the whole thing, I mean, you know, it seems to work. It's probably a bad example for me to choose because it seems like a pagan prophet actually worked. So I'm sorry about that. But you see the whole process. The whole process is one of human orchestration. You know, these priests of Delphi, they knew the world that they lived in. You can imagine, if you wanted a current affairs program in the ancient world, you would have cited it in Delphi, because they had ambassadors from the entire world come to them. So they would have known what was happening everywhere. And they could understand the social, political times, and they could, you know, I mean, they could have made up anything they liked out of the, you know, the completely unintelligible mutterings of the priestess above the fountain, above the spring. They could do what they liked. It was something fashioned by human initiative. The god speaks in mysterious ways, and we think that's what it means. And when people talk about prophecy today, not just in a Christian context, but say in a New Age context, and they talk about spiritual inspirations and so on, a lot of the time it's just some sort of instinct or feeling. Something that relates to how they feel about things, and then they work it up into some sort of spiritual expression. It's man-centered, and it could be interpreted any which way you like. But that's not what happened in Israel. You had to be very careful in Israel to get it right, didn't you? Because if you got it wrong, you were a false prophet, and that meant you died. There's a bit of quality control there. But what do we have here? Repentance and faith is based upon the structure of God's dealings with the people already. He has saved them. He has established them. He has commanded them. He's given them his law. They have broken it. The prophets, when they come, they do not come on the basis of some feeling, of some spiritual instinct. They are compelled to speak. Thus says the Lord, remember, repent, and be redeemed. Remember what he has done. This is open book stuff. It is not airy-fairy spiritual dreams. This is, look at the record of what God has done and what he has commanded. You have broken it. And this is what the Lord then says to you as the people of God. There is that need for repentance and faith proclaimed by those prophets. At the same time, they pray for the people. For example, when Hezekiah was hemmed in by the Assyrians around Jerusalem, he's hemmed in by them, and he's made to realize, you know, he comes in sackcloth and ashes, and he sends the scribes to Isaiah to ask him to pray for the people, and Isaiah prays, and Isaiah comes back with a message of hope that they will be saved. But there are times when even that is taken away. With depressing regularity, in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah is told by the Lord, do not pray for the people. Even that aspect of intercession that the prophets had was taken away. Their time for judgment has come. And what we find in the same time as this, so the prophets come and they call the people to repentance and faith. That is the Spirit of God at work. At the same time, we find that most of the people do not listen. Most of the people do not hear. And so we're led on inexorably to that point of judgment and exile as they're led off to Babylon. And what we find at the same time is the prophets then take on another form of ministry. And that is a ministry specifically to an Israel within Israel. There is a remnant. We see that remnant language coming through most strongly in the later prophets. One example that I often find very interesting is in Isaiah chapter 8. You know, amidst all the declension, the chasing after false promises from other peoples, we have in Isaiah 8 a little picture, if you like, a little picture of what this remnant looked like. Isaiah chapter 8 from verse 16. Isaiah is rejected by the court of King Ahaz. They don't really want to listen to him. He has to sit there while their drunken parties go on, and as they talk about, oh yeah, the Egyptians will come and save us. But they're boastful in their own diplomatic and military expertise. It's not going to help them. So then he retracts, and he comes to the Israel within Israel, and this is what he says. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And then he goes on, say to those who worship, you know, listen to wizards and clairvoyants and mediums and so on, all of those, he says, why do they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to these things, it is because there is no light in them. It's a famous verse about the importance of measuring all things by the word. But we see there, he starts to look at those who are genuine believers amongst the people. He ministers to them. They're his children. They're his disciples. And once again, you notice here how the real reality, even for the Israelites as well as for us, are those spiritual things. Yes, the temple worship is going on. Yes, there are sacrifices. We'll look at them more tonight. There's all of that outward worship going on. But as Isaiah says in chapter 1, he says, the Lord is sick of the trampling going on in the courts of the temple by people who don't believe him. He doesn't want their sacrifices. The sacrifices in and of themselves is not the sum total of Old Testament belief and worship. It's found here. And it's preaching, isn't it? It's ministry from the Word. Someone, one scholar I read, is sort of like, it's the Protestant principle of Old Testament worship. You know, it's the gathered people around sermons. And we have it here in Isaiah. They're built up by the word. And that's what the prophets sought to do, to build them up. We find this in the Psalms, especially. You know how all those Psalms you find about the wicked man and the innocent man? You know, you have in Psalm 1 that contrast put, you know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of, who does not sit in the scorner's path, and so on. I think I've done it wrong, but meditates on the Lord day and night. The ungodly are not so, it says. There's that distinction in Psalm 1 between the godly and the ungodly. It's not talking about Israelites versus Assyrians or Egyptians. It's talking about real Israelites versus those who are false Israelites. Those who lie in wait to ambush the psalmist. They're men of his own people who are angry at his devotion to God's word. That is the reality that David is talking about in the Psalms and the other psalmists too. There's this remnant, a true Israel within Israel. So this is where I'm running out of time, but I'll just bring it all together and see how it creates a shape for us of the Messiah to come. We've got here a God who speaks in word, who reveals himself the way he chooses to reveal himself, first of all. We have a God who comes in promise and in law. I am saving you, but I am a holy God, and I expect to see the fruit of that in you. We also see, as a result of that, the need for repentance and the need for faith. More important than sacrifices, repentance and faith. All the prophets say the same. We then see the fact that not all hear. And so there is a true Israel within Israel. And we have the path set for us, don't we, for the great prophet to come. Moses had already charted this path. Back in Deuteronomy 18, he says that there will be a prophet who is to come, who will be raised up amongst the people. And to him you will listen. And if you do not listen, it will be required of you. And that prophecy later in the New Testament is taken up for Jesus himself. There is one to come. We see here once again, if God is the God who chooses to reveal himself the way he chooses to do so, we see the end result of it all, don't we? It's been a whole period of tutoring, of restriction, narrowing down. It's not, God is not this, he's not that. You can't believe that, you can't picture him this way. You cannot imagine him according to your own imaginings, for he is to come. And when you see him, you will see that there I am, it full of grace and truth. The glory of the Father revealed in flesh. Then, of course, we've got to be careful how we treat Jesus then, don't we? That we don't make Jesus into a figment of our own imagination, the pet of our own fond schemes. But nevertheless, there we see in him, in his person, in his words, in the very existence of God in man, the supreme self-revelation of God. It's been prepared for that point. And yet it is not what many of the people were expecting. And yet they should have been expecting if they were looking at the shape of what these prophets were saying. Because what did he come to do? He did not come to set up a glorious earthly kingdom. He called them to repentance and faith. And the greatest of the Old Testament prophets came just before him, John the Baptist, to do the same thing. He called them to remember who God was, what he required of them, but also his grace. He came preaching. He came with signs, but those signs were not allowed to stand on their own, were they? Those signs were not meant to be taken on their own. That's what a lot of the people wanted to do. They wanted to come to eat his bread. They wanted to come to have their sick healed. But then when he came down to the hard teachings about election, about suffering, about the fact that he must die. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Then they melt away, don't they? But he came as a preacher. And he came finally as the one who was rejected by everybody, even by his own disciples. He stands alone. We have that foreshadowed even in the servant songs of Isaiah. The most famous one is Isaiah 53. But we have also in Isaiah 50, we have it presented there too. He says there in Isaiah 50 verse 4, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning," and so on. And then he goes on, "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The Lord will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. I will set my face like a flint in resistance to all things. And I know that I will not be ashamed." He will set his heart upon going to Jerusalem, and there he will lay down his life. But there's a sense in which the Lord is his only help. It's not mentioned directly here, but there's a sense in which there's nobody around him. That remnant within Israel has now become one man. Faithful Israel is found in the one. And then we see that he uses sign and word as well, don't we? We talked about Passover and circumcision. He too takes that upon himself too, in setting up the Lord's Supper and explaining what it means. So we come then to a Saviour whose role, whose method of ministry, whose objectives are all shaped by the work he has already done in the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament to get the job description, to see what the prophet of God does and looks like. And that's why Jesus was able to come in humility, just like Hannah's song was all about, in humility, in the word, in the sign that accompanied that word, calling people to repentance and faith, revealing God's salvation for them. So what are we to do? Are we to take this seriously as well? Or are we just after the glamour and the external brilliance? Is that what we're after? Are we prepared to be self-denying, killing self to sit at the words of the teacher? Are we prepared to actually value preaching and teaching beyond these great camps that we can have together? So easy, isn't it, to sit there and listen and think it's all wonderful when you're all with people your own age and all together and you've got a whole, you know, the excitement of being together. Are we still prepared to be excited and to reverently prepare ourselves for that week in, week out ministry of Christ in word as he's presented to us, in all the uncomfortability of that? Because it's still restricted even now in the New Testament. It's restricted in a glorious way, but it's still restricted. It's Christ alone, the way he has presented himself alone. There's eternity in that, but only in that. Are we prepared to feed on that? Are we prepared to see our sins highlighted, rebuked, and addressed? Are we prepared to see our own fond ambitions and our own kingdoms cast down, so that we may be fashioned in his likeness, prepared for his kingdom to come? That's the work of Christ the prophet. As it was in the old, so when he was on earth, and even now amongst his people. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray.